Great. Afternoon. Hi. Good to have you with us this afternoon. Let me add my welcome to Remy's. My name is Zim McCauley, a pastor here in New Life Church, Catford, alongside Remy. It's good to be with you this Sunday. We're going to be in Genesis 20. Thanks for reading, Francis. But before we do that, let me pray for us, and then we'll look at what God's word has to say. Let's pray. The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. Father, we come to you as people who are, spiritually speaking, and naturally, in and of ourselves, simple and need to be made wise. And we thank you that your perfect word is good for that. Please open our eyes, as the psalmist says, so we might see wonderful things in your law this afternoon. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'd like to let you in on a secret. The secret is this, that if you've been at NLCC any period of time, you would realize that basically every sermon at this church is kind of the same. The reason I say that is that every sermon basically ends up one way or another at the gospel story, the good news about Jesus Christ. And we do that intentionally. There's a book called The Life of Pi. And in this book called The Life of Pi, it tells the story of Pi, a Hindu boy, on his adventures. And once he's going around and he meets a Catholic priest. And this Catholic priest shares with him the gospel story. And Pi, being a Hindu boy, in his religion, they have lots of stories. So he tells the Catholic priest, tell me another story from your religion. And the Catholic priest explains to him, look, in our religion, we have one story, and that story is story enough for us. You see, in Genesis 20, we're going to see that at least one reason why the gospel story is story enough for us is because we have one problem that keeps repeating itself. It's the problem of sin, it's the problem of faithlessness. And that's what we see going on. Because I don't know, as we read Genesis 20, if you've been with us in our series of Genesis, you might have got a feeling of deja vu. I don't know if anyone thought, hang on, ain't we seen this before? Like, why don't we just skip past this and go to 21? So even the author helps us with that. Look at Genesis 20, verse 1. Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev. If you are paying close attention, your ears were pricking up. You're thinking, hang on, what's going on here? Because that's how Abraham's journey began when he had his faithless folly in Egypt. He was journeying towards the Negev, and via the Negev, he went to Egypt where he tried the old she's my sister trick. And it didn't go well. It did not go well for him. So the author sets up the spiritual deja vu that we're going to see. So faced with a similar situation, entering unknown territory, Abraham falls into familiar pattern of sin. It just comes so easily to him. And it's even worse this time, because if you're with us in Genesis 17, God said this, this time next year you will have a son. And it's literally probably weeks away. You've waited 24, 25 years, Abraham, just a few more weeks and you have your son. And at that point in time, Abraham just loses it. Faithless fear. He decides, I just can't trust God when I'm in this region called Gerar. I might get killed. And so I'm going to lie about Sarah, and I'm going to jeopardize the fact that she's my wife, who's meant to be having this son in just a few weeks. Faithless fear and deceit come easily to Abraham in a familiar situation, entering unknown territory. It's C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian writer, who says this about our repeated sin. He says, we're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. And so as we enter Genesis 20, the question is how will God respond to Abraham's faithless deja vu? How will God respond? See, I want to find out personally, because I don't know about you, in my Christian life, that's often the story as well, isn't it? It's just over and over again, sin repeating itself. So I want to find out, how does God respond when we keep falling into faithlessness? And Genesis 20 will help us. It will help us to see one big thing, that Abraham's faithlessness reveals God's faithfulness. And firstly, it reveals God's faithful to uphold his own righteousness. Have a look with me at Genesis chapter 20, verse 3. God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" Let me explain this a bit. As kids, I had, my brother and I, we grew up. He was younger than me, 5 years younger. And as kids, I noticed that my brother had a temper problem. Like, it would take the smallest thing and he would fly off the handle. Literally, like, you'd see a black guy go red. It was that bad. Like, he literally went red. And so I knew this, and I knew just how to push his buttons. And I can't remember what I said, but there was one time we're out with his friends, and I said something, and he just lost it. Shouting at the top of his lungs, he came home screaming. And my mum was in, and she just laid into him. She's like, "Stop it! Would you stop it? Stop losing your temper all the time." And I was there in the corner smiling, and just as about to walk away, and literally these words are emblazoned in my head, because she just turned around to me and said, "And you grow up. Stop messing around with your brother." Like, in that instant, I aged about 10 years. Like, I just stopped being a kid and became an adult instantly. See, what was going on there? My mum had to show herself to be just, right? My brother had to stop losing his temper. It's not a great way to live. But at the same time, he was a victim. He was a victim of my idiocy, basically. I was just picking at him. My mum had to show herself just. And there's something like this going on in Abimelech's dream, or you might call it a nightmare the way it starts, because, poor guy, he falls asleep, and first thing is, "You're a dead man walking." If he was Ghanaian, he'd be like, "Shale?" Like, what's going on? God would not let Abimelech commit adultery with the wife of the father of the promise. He's not going to let that happen. He's not going to stomach it. Yet God knows that Abimelech is a victim of deceit. See, verse 5, Abimelech's clear. Look, they deceived, like, even Sarah. Like, she's there saying, "He's my brother." She deceived me. They all deceived me. And God knows that. And so he agrees. Verse 6, God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I've kept you from sinning." But my question is this: why does God bother to intervene? Like, why even step into this situation? I mean, a lot of women would find it quite useful if God did intervene whenever a man was about to cheat on them, but that's not what's going on here. Why did God step in? There's something more at stake here. It's verse 4. We read it before. Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation?" Does that sound familiar? Genesis chapter 18. As Abraham tries to investigate the righteous character of God, and it asks him, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And later on, "Will not the judge of the earth do right?" You see, what is going on here is that God, even though Abraham is being faithless, he, for his own righteous namesake, has to defend his righteous character. He has to. See, he will not allow his righteous name to be tarnished by a prophet of his leading people into sin. Now, who said anything about prophets? Well, God did. Verse 7. "Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet." You see, Abraham, maybe, I don't know if he realized or not, but the day that God chose him and said, "Look, through you, I'm going to mediate my blessing to the world," he became a prophet. And I don't know whether he knew or not, but he did. But look at the disaster. Instead of leading people into blessing and life, he's about to lead a nation's king into sin and death. It's a bit like that. Did people follow that British ambassador under the news a few months ago? The guy who was mouthing off about Donald Trump and kind of saying stuff that Donald Trump's an idiot, and it came out in the news. Now, look, Donald Trump doesn't have a lot of fans, but at the end of the day, as a British ambassador to the US, he failed at his job. See, his job was to make the UK look good in the eyes of the US. To give the UK a good name. His job is to build trust with the US, not to destroy it. And we see Abraham failing there, being a prophet, and he's going to give God a bad name, and God has to step in for the sake of his own righteousness. But here's where the illustration, I thought really hard about that illustration, but it actually breaks down at the end. Because at the end of the day, what did the UK do with the ambassador? They fired him. What does God do with Abraham? Verse 7, go to Abraham, he'll pray for you. So what is going on? Imagine that. See, my illustration is not big enough for God's grace. See, this is a God who restores his useless ambassador. Now, I don't know what state you've come here this afternoon, particularly if you're a Christian and you've come here this afternoon. I don't know if maybe this week, this month, today, you've fallen into some familiar sin, one that you used to. And you know, worse still, maybe it's some sin that's out there. You know, it actually risks tarnishing Jesus' name in front of the world. You know, maybe you promised yourself as you went to the pub with your colleagues, I'll stop at one pint, I really will. And they saw you have one, two, three, and you're tipsy again in front of them. Maybe you, as you go into, you know, that family gathering, you promise yourself, I find dad really, you know, really hard to get on with, but I promise myself I'll keep it under control. I'll just keep myself under control, and between main course and desserts, you just lose it. And your family, who are not Christian, look at you and think, well, there she goes again. I want you to know two things. The first thing is this, that God has to, and he will, defend his righteous name. He will defend his righteous character. I don't know how he will do it. He hasn't told me, but in every situation, God will not allow his righteous name to ultimately be tarnished. And you know, sometimes that might be really unpleasant for us. You know, he might take that job away because we're being a bad steward of it. I don't know how he will, but he will uphold his name. But the second thing you need to realize is this, that you can be comforted. Be comforted because God's grace is big enough to restore sinners. He's in the business of restoring sinners. See, probably none of us can do worse than Peter. Think about Peter in the New Testament. Peter, he is like the chief apostle, right? In the same night, one night, he lost his faith three times. Three times in one night, he denied Jesus Christ. I don't know the guy. When the little girl was, well, serving girl was asking him. And what does Jesus do? After he's risen from the grave, as Lord of all, is he going to smite Peter? He calls him forward and says, Peter, feed my sheep. Go and be the leader. God's grace is in the business of restoring sinners. You see, but because he wants to restore us, he also needs to correct us. And that's the next thing we see, that God is also faithful to correct his people. Let's skip forward a bit, John, because just keep going. That's one. God is faithful to correct his people. See, correction is also God's faithfulness to us. He hates sin and he wants to free us. Let me tell you a story. As a Christian teenager, I was really desperate to be popular. I'll just admit that. I wanted to be one of the cool guys because I knew I wasn't. And so I would do anything to fit in with the guys who were really popular. Even if it meant there was a guy in our school, George, who was like the brainiac, but he was also really awkward. And so I knew that if I could just join in with all the making fun of George, then I could fit in with the cool guys. And so I joined in, and I was a Christian. I was calling myself a Christian publicly, but I joined in with, you know, saying really bad things about George and just making fun of him. But horror, shock, one day I turned up at church and George was there, sat in the seat. For some reason, out of the blue, he decided to start coming to my church. I don't know why. And I just took this as God working in a mysterious way to correct me. He's saying to me, look, you like making fun of George, do you? Well, he's going to become a brother of yours in Christ. And I had to take the correction. You see, from that point on, I had to say, you know what? I've got to encourage this guy, and actually, I've got to start defending him when people try to say stuff about him. You see, we see something like that happening with Abraham. Just look at what Abraham actually initially thinks about Abimelech and his entire nation. Verse 11, just skip to verse 11. Abraham replied, I said to myself, there's surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So he says, he looks at the entire kingdom and says, they're all reprobates, all of them. No fear of God means basically, you don't have a conscience. You don't have a moral compass. All of you in the same boat. See, that's why I had to lie. You know, look, it's poor me, I have to lie, because you guys have no conscience. let me just make a little side note, the whole kind of she's my sister, she's actually my half-sister thing. At this point in history, it was okay for people to marry their half-siblings. God hadn't given his law through Moses, and so people did not consider that a wrong thing to do. So that's just that out of the way. But coming back to Abraham, basically his excuse is, I can sin because other people who do not have a moral conscience. But that excuse looks pretty poor, doesn't it? When the person who doesn't have a moral conscience is the person that's correcting him. Look at verse 9. Abimelech comes to Abraham. What have you done? What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You, Abraham, have done things to me that should never be done. How about no conscience? You see, Abimelech is a man, whether he trusts in Abraham, in Yahweh, the only God, he's a man made in God's image. And as a man made in God's image, he has a conscience. And God can choose to use him to correct Abraham. Romans chapter 2, verse 15 says this. Just flick back, John. Romans 2:15 says, the Gentiles, that is those who were not part of Israel, show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. See, the reality is that many non-Christians, some of us know, simply live more moral lives than we do. To our shame, many non-Christians live much more moral lives than we do. But that's not really the issue. The issue is this. Why do those non-Christians then reject Christianity as a joke? Is when they point out to us our sin and we just gloss it over. We pretend it's not there. God loves me, so I don't care what you think. You're not a Christian. I've got a friend who in the last month has complained to me at least 4 times that he's got a Christian mum, but she's a hoarder. Literally in his house, he has to step over stuff to get where he needs to go. She just hoards stuff. He has a skip outside his house, and he's trying to get rid of her stuff because she went away for a few weeks. And any time he says to her, look, you've got a hoarding problem, you're greedy, she just kind of dismisses him and just says, you don't know what you're talking about. And he says to me, that's why I'm not a Christian. Really sobering, isn't it? You see, because God is faithful, he has to correct his people. And here he's choosing to use Abimelech to challenge Abraham so that Abraham brings his sin into the light. He owns up to it, doesn't he, for the first time. He actually says what's going through his head in verses 12 to 13. Abraham has to own up to his sin because of God's correction. What does that mean for us? Well, I'm not saying that God will always bring an Abimelech into your life. He might. But we have privileges that Abraham did not. We have the Bible and we have the church. And that is God's normal means of speaking his word of correction into our lives. But let me emphasize the church. You see, in our Western individualistic way of thinking, many of us would be horrified, offended at the thought that someone else in New Life Church would walk up to you and say, I think you need to change this about your life. We'd say, who are you to say that to me? But God has given us his people to hold us accountable to his word. See, it's so easy on your own to just deceive yourself, isn't it? To excuse yourself to think you're doing what God's word says. Like Abraham, we can feed ourselves half-truths from the Bible and excuse our sin. Are you open to changing an area of your life because someone in New Life Church says to you that needs to change? Are you open to that? Maybe someone at church gently correcting you about a selfish attitude towards the way you spend money or towards your serving at church. But I pray that God gives me and all of us the grace to accept correction when it comes and to change for the sake of God's faithfulness to us. Well, the last thing we're going to see is this, that because God is faithful, he's also faithful to keep his promises. He's faithful to bring his blessings. Have a look at verse 14 with me. Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham, and he returned Sarah, his wife, to him. See, God is coming good on his promise to bless Abraham through Abimelech. He's making his name great. I mean, have you ever had a boss who's promised, I had a boss like this, it was annoying. They promise you something, like they promise you a pay rise. Come next year, don't you worry. Like, you're going to be in that Lexus. And they promise you the pay rise, and you get excited. And it comes, and they look for some technicality to say, oh, you need more training. I looked at your punctuality record, you're late just one too many times. Sorry about that, next year. Is God like that? Is that what he's like? Just looking for the little, not this year, no promise. God is not like that. You see, he's not looking to pick holes in Abraham's performance or ours. His promises depend on his faithfulness. And God had promised Abraham, I will bless you, I will make your name great, and through you peoples will be blessed. And so as Abimelech is giving him this stuff, that is God saying, my promise to you still stands. See, God in his providence used Abimelech's repentance to bless Abraham. More livestock, more servants. Remember Genesis 13, he already had so many cattle and sheep that there wasn't any room for him. He was like, Lot, we need to split up. And now he's getting even more stuff. But more importantly, he gets back Sarah, his wife. The promise of the son still stands. And actually, Genesis 21, what do we get? Isaac is born. I find it really interesting as well that Sarah is also addressed directly by Abimelech. Have a look at verse 16. To Sarah, Abimelech said, I'm giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated. It's really, really interesting because that's a culture where women were undervalued. It's a culture where people didn't really give much time to women. But Abimelech does something so countercultural, and he values Sarah's honor. And he says, I'm going to make this lavish, over-the-top gift so that everyone can publicly see I shouldn't have treated you as a concubine. Your honor is restored. That's despite the fact that she was part of the big lie. See, it's like God is saying through Abimelech to Sarah, I'm going to still stick with you, Sarah. I'm going to be faithful to you. You're still going to be the mother of the promise, as I promise. I'm faithful to you. I'm still going to bless through you. See, praise God that he is faithful. His faithfulness exceeds our faithlessness. And so we might look at this, and if you're anything like me, you might think, so hang on, should I just keep sinning? Just keep doing that, and then God can keep showing up and being faithful, and all's good. Well, I take it that if we have a heart that beats, that God's faithfulness should move us, melt us to say, actually, I can trust you. I can actually really, really trust you because you are faithful. And it does for Abraham. The next time we see Abraham's faith being tested, Genesis 22, he's willing to sacrifice his own son to stay faithful to this God. Let me finish by telling you a story of someone who knew this and learned this. There's a guy called Paul Miller. He's written a book called A Praying Life, which I've been reading, and he's quickly becoming one of my Christian heroes, I have to admit. As I read this book, he just keeps telling story after story of how God's been at work in his life and his family. And it's just really amazing to see someone being so open. But he tells a story of a time when he thought, here's a wise idea. I really want to include Kim, my daughter, in what I'm doing. So I'm going to take her with me to this preaching conference a few days in Florida. And Kim, his daughter, is a severely autistic girl, very severe. She couldn't speak for many years. But as he went on this trip, he very quickly decided on the travel that this is the worst idea I've ever had. Kim, he admits, was just very annoying. She is actually just very, like the whole way through the travel, she would keep moaning and whining. It just took a little thing for her to begin to audibly whine, and she would lose it and kind of fly off the handle or we need to turn off devices on the plane. She would just lose it. And so as Paul sat there on the plane, he was fuming, sat next to his daughter, angry at her, annoyed at his autistic daughter. And as he was sat there, God gave him this thought, Paul, haven't I served you? Haven't I blessed you this way? Who are you, Paul? Are you not a needy, faithless, frustrating sinner. But Jesus has done this for you. And Paul Miller writes this. Jesus did this for me. Philippians 2. Though equal with God, what did he do? Philippians 2. He made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. For you, Philippians 2, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Can I say to you this Sunday that are you tempted to be faithless? Are you tempted to, whatever situation, just fall into the same familiar sin? Remember the cross. Remember that in history, the God who is faithful was faithful to you, to bless you with forgiveness of sins through the death of his own son. You see, the gospel story is story enough for us. Let me pray, and then we'll have some time to think about what we've heard. Let's pray.